Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, over to Christian.
Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for coming. So before we get started, there are two questions at the top of the sheet here. Why don't you talk about those around your table? I'll give you about 5 minutes or so, and then I'll get back up again. Thanks. Well, please let me interrupt your conversations there. Well, as we get into our passage today, could I suggest that the world's greatest need is forgiveness? The world's greatest need is forgiveness. Now, we'll have spoken around our tables about how the world has a lot of ideas about what its greatest problem is. And the honest answer is, of course, we simply have to look at the news to be confronted by the overwhelming set of problems that our world faces. We have climate change, what some view as ultimately an existential threat to our future on this earth, with its sea level rises and droughts, torrential rain, with threatened things like our health and our food supply. The problems that people like David Attenborough bring into our living rooms with such authority. On the other hand, we have the rise of antibiotic resistance, which threatens the health of us all. We live in a Western world that is comparatively free, but which is surrounded by governments committed to all kinds of religious and political oppression. And the world, too, is filled constantly with war and violence, whether sectarian, political, religious, or ethnic. Looking at the world can be immensely discouraging. I could have added 10 other problems, at least, to that list without thinking about it. And I'm sure I'd find many, many more that I've left out. Our world is full of problems to be solved. And so when they come into history, what is it that we expect the only person who can solve all of these problems to focus on first? See, Jesus Christ came into a world as racked with problems as our own, full of as much suffering as our own, with as many issues to solve as our world. He lived in a politically oppressive regime with no welfare state, where understanding of medicine was basic at best, in a society that prized strength and success, yet still was utterly exposed to nature and the seasons. In some ways, there was order, but there was also violence and injustice everywhere. And it's in that world, and early in the Gospel of Mark, we find our passage today. You can see that Jesus is in Capernaum when people find out that he is at home. So early in the gospel, Jesus is discovered in a big way, and huge crowds of people come flocking to see him. And now the crowds find that Jesus is at home, and huge swathes of people come and swarm the place. Verse 2, there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So there is Christ, surrounded, jam-packed, all around by people. And he is speaking the word to them. He's preaching the gospel that we saw in our passage last week. And as he does this, a little group of men come to his house, with their paralyzed man on a stretcher. This man's health was such he needed his friends to carry him everywhere. What an absolutely awful way to live. You know, we great when our independence is impinged upon just a tiny little bit. And yet here is this man who simply cannot move without the assistance of others. So he and his friends, well, they get to Jesus' house and they can't get in. The place is absolutely rammed. And so his friends, well, they do this absolutely extraordinary thing. They pick this guy up, they get him onto the roof of the house, and then they start literally taking the tiles off of the roof. They start to physically remove the roof of the house. They're pretty good friends, I think. So they get away taking all these tiles off. And finally, once they've finished, they make a hole in the roof, and they start to lower this man into the house. I mean, it must have been really quite a spectacle. They lure this guy in. He's in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to this man whose health is basically as bad as you could possibly imagine? Well, he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not, "Son, be well." Not, "Son, you're healed." I mean, you can almost imagine the reaction of the crowd, can't you? "No, Jesus, it's his legs, he can't move." You know, what's all this stuff about forgiveness? What do you want about? To this man in an utterly wretched physical condition, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This man's physical condition doesn't come into it. Jesus forgives his sin. Before we go on, what is sin? I'm probably all familiar with it, but quite simply, it's a rejection of God's ownership over our lives. You know, God owns us. There is nothing that we have which is not from him. Yet we reject God's authority over our lives and instead live for ourselves. And Jesus' first concern as he comes into the world is to bring forgiveness of sin. Worth saying at this point in the story here that Jesus is not saying that this man has sinned in some particular way. That's not why he's paralyzed. There's no link necessarily between sin and any form of physical illness or any other condition in our lives. But Jesus knows his biggest need, and the biggest need of everyone is forgiveness. But, well, we might think that this might be some sort of isolated incident. But in fact, this is a pattern that's already been repeated in Mark's gospel. We saw last week in our passage that Christ's public ministry begins with the proclamation of a message we found in verse 15 of chapter 1. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." A call to turn from sin and live for God. A proclamation of the only message which can lead to forgiveness. Then Jesus, he calls a group of men from the Sea of Galilee, not to participate in some sort of great social enterprise, but rather to be fishers of men. That is to draw men and women out of the kingdom of this world and into Christ's kingdom. They're not called to be gardeners, to sort of tend the world that God has made. They're not called to be philosophers, called to think about how to live better lives. They're not called to be nurses or doctors to heal people's physical ailments. No, they're called to be fishers of men, to tell men and women about Jesus' forgiveness and his kingdom. Jesus' priority is forgiveness. Then Jesus goes to a synagogue to teach, not as simply a part of his ministry, but as he says in verse 38 of chapter 1, that is why he came. He says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Jesus cares about the ministry of the word, not because he lacks power or doesn't care about sickness, or because he's some sort of philosopher, but rather because his words are the means by which humanity's greatest need, that of forgiveness, can be met. Leads us straight back to our passage today, where Jesus gets right to the heart of what this man really needs, which is forgiveness. His paralysis is not his greatest problem. His need for forgiveness is. His sin is his greatest problem. And it's Jesus' priority to bring forgiveness. It may not be how things look on the outside when we look at this paralyzed man, but his real need is to be forgiven. So there are a few more questions on the sheet now. I'm going to give you about 15 minutes or so to have a look at those, and then I'll draw us all back together again. Thanks. Well, let me draw us all back together again. Hope those were good conversations. As we continue in our passage tonight, I think we'll see more of Jesus' identity. We'll see that Jesus is God and King. Jesus is God and King. Seems to be a fairly accepted principle in our world that our identity, that is who we are, is seen in our actions. That's why so many of us are currently trawling through the personal life of Boris Johnson, because we're keen to get an insight into who he is. It's why we read biographies and so on. And in this passage, it's the words and actions of Jesus Christ which give us an insight into who he is. And it's here that we see Christ clearly revealed as God, as divine, because he can forgive sins. We remember what sin is. It's rebellion against God, an offense ultimately against him. And quite logically, therefore, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that is the question which is asked immediately by those present in this house as Jesus speaks to this paralytic man. As we can see in verse 5, as soon as Christ says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the Pharisees who are here with him in this house get properly annoyed. You can imagine their outraged disbelief, can't you? "Jesus, how can you say this? Only God can forgive sins." And although they ask the question in entirely the wrong spirit, it is a legitimate question. Surely only God can forgive sins. And by saying what he did, Jesus is claiming to be God and was understood very clearly at the time to be doing so. And how can he possibly claim this? I mean, anyone can make a big claim, can't they? But it doesn't mean anything unless they can actually do it, unless they can actually prove that they can do it. Political candidates make claims all the time, and they're vigorously examined. Why? Because the public need to know the facts. Do their claims mean anything, or are they a load of rubbish? And that's important because the claims that Jesus has made are about the most important issues in the world. Quite literally, matters of heaven and hell. Is Jesus' message really good news? Or is it just, rather, the fabrication of a liar? Is it fake news? I found a list of ridiculous claims that employees have made for why they've missed work. Here are some of the best ones. Employee drunk a bottle of mouthwash thinking it was an energy drink. Employee forgot to come back to work after lunch. Or perhaps the most ridiculous, employee forgot that they were getting married that day. Now, these claims may or may not have been true, who knows. But if you make a claim like that, then you need some kind of evidence. And Jesus acknowledges that it's very easy to make a claim about something which is ultimately impossible to see. And forgiveness is not something that miraculously appears on the outside. You aren't suddenly covered in tattoos or your hair changes color. No, because forgiveness is an inner reality. Jesus says all of this in verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Now, we all know the answer. It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." And so to show that he can do the invisible, Jesus does the very visible. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man gets up, grabs his mat, and leaves. Jesus demonstrates divine, incredible healing power, the power of the miraculous, to show that his claim of being God is true. He can heal, and he can forgive. He is divine. But Jesus is not only God. He's also God's king. And because he is God, only he can truly act with God's power and authority. There are some great titles that people give themselves out there, aren't there? One of the things, as soon as you start a new job, you have to do is get to grips with the corporate titles and the hierarchy. But none of them come close to some of the world's more wacky titles. There was a chap called Enver Hoxha, who was dictator in Albania, who had the titles Comrade, Chairman, Prime Minister, Minister of War, and Commander-in-Chief of the People's Army. He'd given all of those titles to himself. There was another chap called Bucaram, who was the president of Ecuador, who gave himself the title El Loco, which means the madman. but then, sorry, actually, I'm not sure how relevant this illustration is, really. But he then made a pop album called A Madman in Love, which at the sort of annual Latin American President's Conference, he went and shared around with all of them. Now, more seriously, Jesus claims a crucial Bible title in our passage. And unlike the people mentioned above, his title is legitimate. The title is the Son of Man, and it's a hugely significant title in the Bible. The Son of Man was a title given to God's eternal and exalted king in Daniel 7. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion." Later Daniel says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away." That is, Jesus is the one whom God would establish above all others to rule. Dominion means complete control. Christ says, "Look, I'm God's eternal king, and I'm going to prove it by forgiving and restoring this paralyzed man." Daniel 7 speaks too that all peoples, all nations, and all languages will serve him. There will be no higher ruler, and it is a rule which will last forever. So Jesus is God's exalted king, the one who will reign for eternity, and he's God. Jesus is king and God. And that is why Jesus Christ lies at the center of God's plan for his world, this book, the Bible, and all of our lives. It is why every genuine church family across the world has him at the center of its every meeting and gathering. It's why every disciple of Jesus gives up everything they have to follow him. And it's why the 19th century hymn writer, James Montgomery, could write this: "Kings shall fall down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing. To him shall prayer unceasing, and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increasing, a kingdom without end." A few more questions on Jesus' identity on your sheet, and then somebody, me or Philip, I don't know, is going to get up at the end and draw us back together. Thanks.